Today I'm going to talk about my topic. I titled it this way because it's more exciting. How to understand everything. The Bible, theology, and history. They help us to understand everything. I'm not going to do everything in the Bible, everything in theology, and everything in history. That's not going to happen. But that's what I wanted to start. And when I used to teach, I always would say to the students, let's make a start. So much so that the first year I taught at RTCS, the students did a DVD of the teachers. And Adam Schaefer did his portrayal of Mr. Alois. So, it was pretty good. But, I could have given him some tips that I know, but it was supposed to be a surprise. So, how to understand everything, the Bible, theology, history, mostly history. So, what I'm going to do here in a moment is begin with prayer. And so I'll let you take your seats. It'll be like class. Class. You remember somebody knew that skit? Class. Class. Shut up. You don't remember that skit? Sister Mary Elephant. Yes. Cheech and Chong. Okay. All right. Well, let's get a little more serious, and let's begin with prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we know that you are the sovereign, you are in control of history, that you have made the world and made us in your image, and we've fallen away. And Lord, we have to live in this world that you made for us. So help us as we take time to think about and understand what you've done and how you have worked and your plan. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, this first point here is the origin of man and culture. And some of you should know some of this stuff. It'll be very familiar for you. So I'm not going to go over the passages in the early part of Genesis. I'm not going to read them, I don't think. Might have somebody read something. But let's just think about, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 to 31. Grace, can I have your phone? Okay. 27 to 31. Now I'm just going to summarize what's in there. Some of the things that are basic to us, you've heard them, Ray's preached on this. We're made in the image of God. God made the world, and he made us in his image. And that's important as we think about our place on this planet and history. All right? What else did he do? What else is in there besides being made in the image of God? Anybody? What task did he give these people he made?
Dominion.
To have dominion over the planet. In other words, the planet was made for us. Everything on it, all the other creatures, we have dominion over all those other creatures. All right? The animals, the earth itself, it's made for man, and man was made good. Male and female. It's terrible that you have to say that so much so people get the facts, but that's the case. So we start with that. Man is made in God's image. So when we think about history and we think about God's role in history, we have to think God made us in his image and to have dominion. Now, if we skip over to Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, we see another wonderful thing is dominion is exercised. Adam has what task? What task does God give him in the immediate? What's he start doing right away?
Naming
the animals. Okay? And he doesn't find one that's suitable for him. And so then we have the creation of Eve and the institution of marriage. And it's all good. All good. All very good. So all these things are established. God's setting the patterns of what's happening. Now, let's think. Then we come to Genesis chapter 3. And, of course, what's Genesis chapter 3 about? The fall. And what does the fall mean?
Sin.
Man is now fallen. He is alienated from God. He has, in a sense, handed over his dominion to Satan. He was supposed to exercise dominion under God. But now, he has a new God. He's handed over his inheritance. Okay? And so, when people say, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's dominating the earth, and all this, well, yeah, there's a lot of truth to that, because in man gave up his right to have dominion under God because he's messing around with Satan. And he's fallen now. And now there's some consequences to the fall. There's enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of God and the seed of the woman. So that tells us what's going to happen in history if there's enmity. Two different groups, and they have enmity. What kind of things are going to happen in history?
War
being the most full example of conflict. All right? And we have conflict all around. I mean, we have to deal with conflict. When we become Christians, we still have to deal with conflict. What does James say? Well, you know, why is there all this problems among you? Because you want something and you don't get it. So our lives are filled with conflict, and the world is filled with conflict. So this good world, which was fantastic, is filled with conflict. All right? And not only the spiritual conflict, okay, but the conflict in everything, every aspect of life. But certainly we see in this passage the promise of the gospel, thankfully. God didn't give up on his creation, and he didn't give up on his people. So, also, there are pains and suffering. There are thorns and thistles. There are all sorts of troubles and problems, even when we go about doing the very thing that God told us to do. All right? So, are you getting the picture of what human life is like? If there were such a thing as a Martian and he came down and you were to describe it, he'd say, what's going on? And you could say, go back to the Genesis and say, here's how this happened. Okay? Here's how this happened. This is why you see what you see. And so when we think about the Bible, we often think of, in some sort of highfalutin spiritual terms, which many times we ought to do that, but also it's relevant to how we understand life today. And that's what we're going to talk about when we get to talking a little bit more about history. So, also, with all this problems and conflict, because man has conflict with God, he's at enmity with God, what has to happen? What does God do to help man to say, here's how I'm going to start sorting this out? What does he do at the end of this chapter? You know, because Adam and Eve are what? They're in their birthday suits, okay? And there wasn't anything wrong with nakedness, but because of sin, there's a problem. And God has to cover them. And what does he have to do to cover them? He has to kill an animal, okay? So we start pointing towards the sacrifice that relates to the fact that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Okay, so that's going to happen. And there's the promise. So there's all this conflict, all this theology just right here. We haven't even gotten past chapter 3 yet. There's all this theology, all these themes that will be throughout the Bible and certainly throughout history. Now, if we go to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, does somebody have that one? Would you, someone read that for us? Anybody got chapter 4, verses 1 to 3? Yeah, thanks, Jerry.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and born Cain. and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And four, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell.
Okay. Thank you, Jerry. And we know what happens. We end up having the first murder. Okay? The first murder. But notice, they're keeping crops, they're having flocks. This is what history's like. You know, we go about our lives and we think, I'm just doing this and I'm doing that and it's nice and good and everything. And yet, we know that down the street somewhere, hopefully it's not on our street, but somebody's getting murdered. Somebody's dying of a drug overdose. Okay? And so this is what human life is like from that point on. All right, then we go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. Does someone have that and willing to read it for me? Genesis. All right, thanks, Dale.
And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah.
Okay. Now, again, what do you see here? You've got polygamy, bad. People making tools, people making music, livestock, good. All right, so we're going to see this. This is what life is like, isn't it? God made us in his image, and that still exists, but we are fallen, and we do horrible things, as mankind, that is. I hope you're not doing horrible things, but of course all of us in our hearts are. All right, so that continues. But culture begins to be created. People are making tools. They're making music. This is just part of what, you know, humans do. God made us to do that sort of thing. And so when we're obedient and following his ways, we do. We create culture. We create wonderful things, tools, music, etc. All right, now, of course, we know what happens. What happens with Noah? What happens to the human race at the time of Noah?
Destroyed.
And why are they destroyed, Pat?
Sin.
Because sin. Not just the sin that existed, but what's happening to people? What kind of language is being used about people? Are they just sinful like they were right after the fall? Okay, every thought, every bit of them is wicked. They've just become more and more and more wicked. And so God has to destroy the earth. Now, he does that. I'm not going to go over the flood. That's a different issue. That's a supernatural thing that God is doing, not what we normally think of history, although God intervenes in history as we see. So he intervenes in history, destroys the earth. And then Noah gets off the ark, and does God say, I'm done with you, do whatever you want? What does he tell Noah to do after he's off the ark and life is starting again? What's he tell him to do? So it's going to be very familiar with something he said before.
Offer a sacrifice,
we know that. But also, what task does he give to Noah and his family? Be fruitful and multiply. Where did we hear that before, Mike?
In Genesis.
So the task that he gave to man has not changed. By God's grace, that task has not changed. That still has to be done. That's still what God wants. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. All right? And carry on all these tasks that you were doing before, the part that was good. Carry it on. Go ahead and carry it on. Now, again, we see a heightened sense of what evil does, and all the more the need for God to save us. So we see both things, that our need for that, but also that in normal life we're going to carry on doing good things that God has told us to do. And then, of course, we get to we have chronologies and genealogies, and then we have chapter 11. And in chapter 11, what happens in chapter 11? What, Dave Douglas, what happens in chapter 11 of Genesis? What do they start building? All right. And what was the purpose of that in their minds?
Well, they wanted to show that man was unified and they could build up to the heavens and be unified and they could reach God. And it was very arrogant. It was very self-sufficient. They were going to determine how they're going to worship God in their plans.
Okay. So they have their own agenda. They're going to build themselves up. Contrary to something that they'd been told twice as a human race to do, which was to fill the earth. But they say, no, we're going to stay here. And we're going to build up ourselves. We're going to be up to heaven. We're going to be like God. Well, okay, guess what? That was the problem Adam and Eve had. Hey, you can be like God. Isn't that what Satan said? You can be like God. You can know these, knowing good and evil. You can be like God. Well, again, mankind does that. And so what does God do that then affects all history?
Change their language.
He changes their language so they can't talk to each other. And because they can't do that, they get scattered throughout the earth. You can't mess with God. Okay, like that some old play, I remember years ago, someone said, your arms are too short to box with God. Okay? He's going to accomplish his purpose, and he does. And he spreads people throughout the earth, even though they are not willing to do so. And so we go back and we say, okay, now we know why we have all these differences, all these languages, all this, dare I say it, diversity, okay? Why? So that mankind cannot get together and oppose God. This is always a bad thing. All right, so those are some of the basic things we see before God starts working with a special people. Before he calls Abraham and has a special people and does his more obvious work of redemption through his special people. These things apply to us today, just like they applied to them. And that's where we get into the idea of history. But before we talk about humankind, let's go into a little bit of theology. Okay? A little bit of theology from our Westminster Confession. In our Westminster Confession, chapter 5 is of providence. We talked about creation, but now I'm going to talk about providence. I'm not going to cover this whole section. There's too much here, and a lot of this has to do with how we understand who God is. But I just want to read some of these, the four of these sections here, the first three and then section 7, the last one. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's section 1. So we see God's already starting, you see God's in control here. And what does he say in section 2? What does it say in section 2? Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, that is, God's the first cause, he caused everything, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Then I'll go on to section 3. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So, in other words, God's in control of everything. And you know, when you meet people who have not encountered this idea, they're well, we're just robots. I don't want to be a robot. God didn't make me a robot. He told me I had to choose. Yes, he did tell you have to choose, and you are not a robot. You're right. But don't panic, Because God gets his stuff done through second causes. If it was God's will to and he had decreed that I'm going to punch Mike in the face, and I go over and punch Mike in the face, I can't say, God, you decreed that. I don't have any fault. Why? Because I went over and did it because I wanted to. God, in his providence, that's what happened. And Mike probably ends up being more spiritual and more blessed because he's been abused and persecuted by an evil person like me. But the point is, God's in control, but he uses secondary means, okay? My father-in-law always used to say, I want God to rescue me from this situation. And he says, that's like the person who says he's drowning and a boat comes by and says, can we help you? No, I want God to save me. And a helicopter comes by and tries to lower a rope. And he's like, oh, I want God to save me. No, God uses secondary means. All right, and that's what the confession is saying. God's in control of everything. There's nothing that happens he's not in control of. There's nothing that happens that he's surprised by.
Yeah, one word describes that, sovereignty.
All right, exactly. God is sovereign in his control of history. All right, but God is free. Normally he works regularly, okay? I'm sure that, anybody who's gone through some kind of pain or suffering, and the doctor helps them and they get healed, we don't sit there and say, well, God didn't heal that person. The doctor did. No, we say God used the doctor to heal that person. And we praise God for the good that was done. Now, sometimes we hear that somebody had some problem, some terminal disease they were supposed to die of last week, and 10 years later, they're still around, and the doctors don't know why. And God can do that, too. Now, maybe there was some medical thing we just don't understand. Maybe it was a supernatural thing. I don't know, but we know God did it. God's in control. All right, and so the last section here, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, nobody's excluded, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. In other words, God's in control of everything. He is in control when Vladimir Putin blows his nose. Okay? He's in control of that. But you know what? He has a special purpose in his providence with his church. He says, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Not only is God good to mankind, he's especially good in his providence to the church. And so the church is really important. And I say this because we need to understand that as Christians, when we understand history, we have to understand that ultimately God is working with his church and he has a special purpose for the church along with everything he does for the Lord. He's not just some God up in heaven and I'm just rearranging. I'm playing some little board game here where I rearrange all the facts, and I decide whether, Vladimir Putin's going to succeed and taking parts of Ukraine or who's going to get elected in 2024 or whatever. And he's just up there playing some game. He has a purpose for his church. And how that all works together, we have no idea. We might pray, oh, Lord, make sure that our leaders, that this person wins the election and God gives us the other person. Do we say, oh, no, God's not good? No, it's for his church. I don't know how. I don't know why. But God does. But God is doing it with an eye to his church. Sometimes that means the church suffers. Sometimes it means the church prospers. Sometimes it means that when the church is prospering, we ought to pay attention and say, God's so good, maybe we need to change our behavior. We shouldn't just wait until he has to give us a slap on the wrist to do what is his will. All right, now, how does this relate? Like, I was a history teacher. How does this relate to history? Okay, first of all, Who can tell me what is history? History is what? Well, some people would say, okay, it's his story. We evangelicals like to say that. I'm not going to say that's wrong, but it's not what I'm getting at. So when we talk about somebody being a historian, what does that person do?
Look at the past.
They look at the past, not just any past, the human past. And how do they find out about the past?
Wikipedia.
Yes, because the fourth person of the Trinity, which is in control of all facts, Wikipedia. All right, so history, let me give you a definition. History is the study of the records of the human past. History is the study of the records of the human past. Now, if I was teaching a class, I'd make you recite that with me. History is the study of the records of the human past. Now, records come in all sorts of forms. We think of letters, you know, we think of people's diaries giving an account of something. We have things now on video. We have archaeological remains. Now, here's an example. I wanted to give you an example. Here is a record of the human past. Now, this handsome young man, this can tell you something about a certain person. Okay? This is a picture of me from first grade. That tells you that I haven't got any handsomer than I am now. So maybe I've already reached perfection and I just can't get any better. But at any rate, this is a record of the human past. This is a picture of me. Now, I may not be the most important person in history, but it's part of the record. So there are many things that can be a record. So history is the study of the records of the human past. So formally, when we talk about history, we often use the word history to mean all kinds of things. Somebody does something wrong and it's going to all fall apart and say, we say, he's history. Or this team's history. Yes, Dale?
Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself.
Sure. Well, now that's a good question. And if you're a good historian, it might not be an accurate record. Maybe this is actually someone else. It's not me. I only know it's me because I was told that. All right? So you have to, like anything, is it reliable? And so it takes a bit of work to be a historian in that sense. So that's what we have to look into. And that's why we have to be careful not to be fooled. Because in this world, who's the father of lies? Satan's father of lies. And his children are liars. Yes, Dave?
Yeah, that's kind of, we're in a quandary because there's so much deduction of history. At this point, it's not based on fact. It's based on what I intuitively assume must have been. And people sit back passively and watch them change all kinds, not just American history, Western history. Everything's changed to conveniently fit a particular, either an ethnicity, a group, or a movement. And when you stand up against that, a blind follower of what a certain culture wrote previously, and they forget that there had been a pretty good tradition of people reporting history for what it was.
Right.
And whether it was inconvenient, always a good sign of history is reporting the atrocious things.
Right.
You know, the things that really we wished had not happened.
Right. People who never tell you what the bad things that happened, you have to ask yourself why.
Exactly. I mean, we know the Holocaust.
Right.
And that's where this whole history thing it's a real battle for everybody.
Yeah. Well, that feeds into something I was going to say. So providentially, that works. When we say history, it not only involves facts, it involves interpretation. It's just like when we say, you know, I'm gonna follow the Bible. And then you come to a passage and you're like, what is this Bible? What's this passage intending to say? You have to understand what the passage says. So there has to be an interpretation, and there will be an interpretation. So if I'm a Marxist, I'm going to have a materialistic interpretation of everything. I'm going to say religion is the opium of the people, and there's class struggle, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Or if I'm a cultural Marxist, I have to, I get into all the conflicts and things and call everybody a racist, you know, because that's just the easy way to dismiss them. So it's facts and interpretation. And everyone has their biases, their viewpoints, and it helps whenever in history when someone shares their viewpoint. If somebody comes up to me and says, you know, what do you think about the Bible? You know, and I tell them what I think about the Bible, and they say, well, why do you think that? And I said, well, you know, I tell them because of this is how I came to this conclusion about the Bible and what it says and what it means. I'm not hiding that, okay? I'm not hiding it. I'm a Christian. That's why I have that view, okay? Now, don't dismiss me because you have a different, you know, somebody else might have a different view. And it's because they don't believe in anything, you know. And a traditional Catholic is going to have a different view of the Bible, slightly different view of the Bible, than a Protestant, traditional Protestant is. So if you know the person, you know where they're coming from, and if they so often admit their biases or prejudice, or they say, "Here's why I'm writing this. I think this thing needs to be remembered for these reasons," and then they write an account of it. Well, you understand that the person is picking and choosing their facts to fit that narrative. People talk about narratives all the time. All right, and you know, this is the so-and-so. The narrative of the J6 people is this. And the narrative, you know, and everybody has all these narratives. You know, watch MSNBC and they've got their narrative, and no matter what, they always fit everything, must fit into that narrative. And so we sit there and then Fox News says, you know, tries to say, well, we're balanced, and sometimes they are, and you know, but sometimes they're like, yeah, but we didn't want to let Mike Lindell sell his pillows because he supports Trump, so we made it, took him off the air. They don't tell you that. So, you know, things like that. So you have to always ask questions, even if people you generally agree with or like. So history involves interpretation and involves a narrative, because a narrative is simply a story. What's your story? Okay? And if I tell the story of America and I never mention that there was slavery, or I never mention that sometimes it was the white people's fault that the Indians were massacred and not their own, I'd be biased. If I write the story of America and all I talk about is slavery and all I talk about is the oppression of Native Americans and act like they were all just wonderful people and never committed any violence and never had any ill intention, then I'd be biased in that way. And so that's, it's always hard to be completely objective, but you want to try to be objective as Christians. So now, when we think about history, we think of a timeline. And Denny Baker said something earlier on before most of you were here. Tell us about time and history, Denny. What did you say before?
History is linear.
History is linear. That means what, Denny?
That it starts at one point and goes to a final point.
Okay, it starts at one point and goes to a final point. Now, as Christians, where does history start?
Creation.
We'll put the big C here for creation. And as we understand history, where does it end? The second coming. Okay? So history starts with creation, ends with the second coming. And traditionally, how has our civilization, which has been highly influenced by Christianity, divided history up? Before and after the birth of Christ. Okay, so we'll put the birth of Christ here. All right. And so we'll put a cross up there. That's the birth of Christ. And before the birth of Christ, we call it what, Joyce?
B.C.
Now, if you're secular, what do you call it? Because you don't like B.C. because that's...
B.C.E.
Which means what? Before the Common Era. Well, what made these particular dates the Common Era? Christ, so, you know, you can't get away from it. Now, what do we call this from the birth of Christ on?
A.D.,
which stands for what?
In the year of our Lord.
In the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. So it's not after death because we start with his birth. So A.D., Anno Domini, all right, for in the Latin, Anno Domini. So if you go to RTCS and you take some Latin, you might know that. Or if you've had a good education, traditional education, which almost nobody has, not even I, and I didn't have either. So Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You often hear this like in old movies or something, you know, from the 30s and 40s, and, you know, they'll say, in the year of our Lord, 1789, you know, and so on and so forth. And then you'll, and that'll be the introduction to the movie. It's the year of our Lord. All right, and this is the tradition. And what do we call that? What do we call, if you're secular, what do you call it?
C.E.,
the Common Era. All right, so Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And that's saying, since Jesus' birth, history revolves around him. And, you know, this is both before he came and after he's come. And now it's the year of our Lord, because the Lord has been revealed and it belongs to him. And so this is what we need to understand. Now, does anybody know who got us to start saying this? Who was the person? Anybody know who was the person? And I know you, some of you aren't going to like this because of your ecclesiastical background. Who was it that said that we should use this and help to popularize it? A fellow by the name of Bede, B-E-D-E. He was a monk, okay? He was an English monk, and there had been people who had suggested some things like this, but he's the one that brought it together, and from that point on in like the 8th century or so, A.D., that became popularized. Okay? So blame it on the monk. Okay? And he was known as the Venerable Bede because people venerated him, but not so much, you know, although you don't really hear people pray about praying to, even Catholics don't generally pray to Saint Bede. Okay? He was just, he was venerable more in the normal sense that we say that somebody is venerable, that they're worthy of praise. Yes? Essentially, they do, because where else? See, they want to do is get Christ out of the that's, yeah. So, but that's when they have to say. If somebody said, "Oh, when does it start?" Well, we dated it here because the Christians made us do this, and like they were so oppressive or whatever. But you know, I don't know how they explain it to people. I've never actually been taught by anybody in a, you know, but in a public school, you'll often get that sort of thing. So that's the timeline. Okay, now, so we might have an idea. Bishop Usher had a pretty good idea what he thought when creation was, 4004 B.C. sometime in October. Now, we always laugh at Bishop Usher. He was actually a pretty solid guy who's helped to bring Reformation to the church in Ireland. And so he just sort of calculated back from the genealogies and got his estimation. And of course, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Well, and if you do, let me know, because we'll, you know, I'll report you to session, because you know, you obviously think you have some special gift that doesn't exist. All right. That even Jesus couldn't tell you. All right. So what we see in history then is that The history of mankind, in some ways, is both glorious and disastrous. And that's what we have to look at. We see this. If you look at the sin, and you look at the sin, it's like you'd never want to study history because it's a mess. It's horrible. And yet, we see people who are exemplary. People who, through whatever suffering they go through, are amazing. Both in the church and even people outside the church. That God has, by his grace, has given common grace to people, and they do tremendous things. But most people are pretty much of a mix. Okay? I'll give you an example. There was a man who had a very, what you might call an evangelical, was a promoter of evangelical things. And he served under a man who had been married 3 times. And this person, had to struggle, wasn't perfect. Okay? Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, you must be talking about like somebody like Mike Huckabee, an evangelical who supports Donald Trump who's been married 3 times. No, I'm talking about Thomas Cromwell, who worked for Henry VIII, and when Cromwell worked for him, he had only been married 3 times. He didn't get to the 4, 5, and 6 just yet. Okay? Thomas Cromwell helped to promote the Reformation in England. But Thomas Cromwell started his career by working for Cardinal Wolsey. The fact that he's a cardinal tells you something about his theology. Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey was a bishop up in York, and Thomas Cromwell started working for him. And somewhere along the line, Thomas Cromwell started adopting evangelical convictions. But he worked for Wolsey. And Wolsey, this is the very beginning of the Reformation, 1520s, all right? Wolsey was one of those people who didn't go out of his way to persecute Protestants. He was not a heresy hunter type person. He wasn't particularly a great guy, and he was immoral and had all kinds of problems. But Thomas Cromwell worked for him. Thomas Cromwell, later on, after Wolsey's downfall in Henry VIII's eyes, he worked for Henry VIII. Some of his friends, William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, what did they do? Anybody know what they were involved with? Bible translation. His other big friend, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's really known for helping to bring the Reformation to England. But at the same time, Henry VIII, he worked for Henry VIII. That meant that he had to be involved in directly, at least, when Henry decided to execute people or burn them at the stake. And it's easy to say, well, is Thomas Cromwell a good guy because he promoted the Reformation when he could? Because Henry VIII was very volatile. You think Donald Trump's volatile. Henry VIII, Donald Trump's never had any of his wives executed or burned at stake people he used to be friends with. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? It's not easy to put people like this in a category. He did a lot of good things. He also had to preside to some extent over some bad things. Was it right to take the monasteries and dissolve them and basically have the government steal their stuff? Because, Henry VIII was mad at the Pope, all right, over his not being able to get an annulment from his marriage. So was that a good thing? Was that a bad thing? I mean, it gets very tricky. So when we make judgments about people, we need to say, this was really good, and this was really bad. Just the same way as we say, King David is great. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was a murderer and an adulterer. Okay, we have to say both things, because that's what human beings are like. Whether we prefer not to do that. Now, When you're teaching first grade or something, we don't tell them everything somebody might have done wrong. You know, you don't get up and say, you know, and no, and then 1960, JFK was elected, and now let's go over all the things, horrible things that JFK did in his personal life, okay? Because it's not appropriate when you're talking to younger kids to talk about that. But, you know, you can, but he was a president. So we, you know, when we look at history, we have to look at it that way. We have to understand that. We can't just use easy categories, good, bad, all the time. Okay? Some things it's a little easier to say Stalin bad, Hitler bad. But most people aren't Stalin or Hitler. And they don't have the power to do the evil. Maybe they would, but we don't know that because they haven't had the chance. So when we think about this as Christians, we have to think also of ourselves. Like, what would I do if I had power? What would I do if I were Thomas Cromwell and I had the chance to do some good things, but I had to work under a very volatile king who might execute me at any time, and I had to preside over some things I'm really not quite happy about doing? You know, it's easy to say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. You know, just give it up and, you know, go in private life. But even in that day, it wasn't possible to do that. Sometimes if people tried to do that, they'd be thrown in prison. So people are under all kinds of temptations, and we need to be careful about how we judge those in history. But we see that God is in control, and God uses people, just like he used Cyrus to help the Israelites. They were sent back. It's amazing when you read these accounts of Joseph and how the Pharaoh treated him. God used Pharaoh there with Joseph and then Jacob and his brothers. And we see Cyrus, and we see even Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, and you know, these people are not, you know, they weren't trying to be godly. But God used them to bring about his purpose. So we need to keep those things in mind. So when we think about history, think about that. Think about the fact that the one thing that is true, whatever you believe about the second coming, we all agree, Jesus wins. Okay? And all the things that were bad will be set right. All the justice that needs to be done will be taken care of. If it wasn't taken care of already, like Jesus taking care of our sins, the things that have happened, the people who did evil and didn't repent, they'll be judged. Now, so the question is for you, if you're going to talk about how does history and eschatology relate? Yes, yes.
I don't mean to interrupt.
No, go ahead. It's, yes.
They were presented as, we're protecting the human race, we're doing a good thing. Some of it was even presented as God wants us to do this.
Right.
And I think it's a really important thing to remember that a lot of times really bad ideas are packaged very nicely, and it's a reminder to question every idea that comes at us with the Bible, because a lot of right. things can sound really nice, but when you take them to their nth degree or what
yeah.
Yeah, told that it wasn't presented that way. We're going to go out and kill all of these people. It was presented as, you know, protect our country, protect humankind.
Fight the Bolsheviks.
Yeah.
Right. And I've read a number of accounts of soldiers on both sides in the Eastern Front. And of course, they both think we're doing the right thing. Now, many of them, the Germans know that in order to sell their books, they have to say, yeah, we were kind of wrong here about this. But they would say, often they say, well, I only did this because I wanted to fight Bolshevism. Okay? Some of the more honest ones, I've read some more honest ones, where a guy was like, yeah, this was really bad. This was, you know, and people did horrible things. But as you say, I could bring in I have a book that has some of Hitler's speeches in it, and I could read you passages that talk about providence. You would be like, a Christian could have said that. Now, when you read the rest of the speech, you realize, no, okay, because we don't hate people. We don't think that people, we don't think Jews are subhumans. They're humans like us, with all the dignity we have. All right? Or Slavs, they're kind of like, well, once we get rid of the really bad people, then we'll get rid of the Slavs. All right? Or the Russians, like the kulaks. Oh, how dare you make some money for yourself? You're an enemy of the state. So, your point well taken. But, you know, so for eschatology, whatever you think about eschatology, some of us, I tend to see the end of history less as rescue and more as reception of the church. But other people tend to see it more as, you know, that we're going to need to be rescued. But whatever you think, we know that Jesus wins in the end. Any other questions or comments? Yeah. Right, exactly. If our ideology fails, we failed. No, it's not the issue. Right.
Yeah, we let history flavor a lot of our eschatology. I mean, when you look at what we have, 90% of evangelicals are dispensational premillennialists. Well, their very premise says it must get worse, it must get worse, it must get worse for Christ to come. And it's going to get worse, it gets worse. Man of sin's revealed. Great falling away happens. This happens, this happens. Then Christ comes. And that became very popular during times of great Holocaust and things across the world. And the premillennial view, as things looked, they were hopelessly out of control. It became the preeminent view of eschatology. And we as Christians, what we remember too is He is going to end it. It's going to be according to His way, but it doesn't give us a pass.
Right.
That we aren't involved in trying to have input. I mean, I've actually talked to some very good friends that said, well, I'm not going to do that in my community. I'm not going to do this because what's it matter?
Don't polish brass on a sinking ship.
Yeah.
And I think if you're more pessimistic in your eschatology, you have to tell yourself, God still wants you to do things. Like Luther said, if Jesus comes tomorrow, I'll plant the tree today. Okay? And if you're like me in post-mill, you have to remind yourself, yes, but everything I do, what I do may not contribute that much to what God's doing. If God decides that He wants to have His church have a glorious ending in history, He'll make sure He does that, and He'll use our obedience. But my obedience isn't like, oh, if I don't do this, God's plan won't go through. God's plan is going to go through whatever, either way. So, all right, and I just wanted to say about, as you said, Nate, it's the, when we observe history, it's very gray. When we analyze, though, history, we don't have to be gray. We know what's right and wrong. We can give an evaluation and say, this is right to this degree. This was wrong to this degree. And so in the Bible, we have a standard to use to evaluate. But of course, our standard always tells me, when I read that standard, I'm a sinner. So my judgment is not God's judgment. God will judge everything perfectly, but I will judge. I have to judge carefully, and hopefully I'll get it close to what God says. All right, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Lord, we thank you that you are in control of all that has happened. And Lord, but not in a cold way, not in an uncaring way, but very much in a caring and loving way, that you have made us, that you care about what happens in history, that things happen because you do have a plan, and you are going to bring glory to Christ, and you're going to use us by your grace in part to do that. Lord, we ask that we would do that, that we would be obedient to all the things we know to do, and Lord, that with the confidence you will work them all out for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name.